The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
According to one website, the prosperity gospel is the idea that true faith in Christ will surely attain physical, material, and financial prosperity in this life. I think they're right. I'm going to read that again. The prosperity gospel is the idea that true faith in Christ will surely attain physical, material, and financial prosperity in this life. The implication is that if true faith surely attains these things in this life, then anyone who does not attain these things in this life does not have true faith. The prosperity gospel is ultimately the good news, not of Jesus Christ, but the good news of control. If you pray this prayer exactly the right way, God must answer in the way that you want Him to. If you think positive thoughts, your dreams will manifest themselves. If you work hard enough, God will bless you. If you parent your children good enough, they will be saved. They'll marry good spouses, and your family will flourish. Prayer, mindset, sowing a seed, good works, all these things become the way that we reward ourselves with our dreams, according to this prosperity gospel. It is the good news that you can control the outcomes of your life. That is not the gospel that we believe. It is not the gospel of the Bible. But even if you've never found these ideas appealing, my guess is that each one of us at one time or another have demonstrated at least a certain desire for control. At one time or another, you have probably grasped for control when you really had no right doing that. If you don't believe me, just wait until the next time you suffer. Take Kate Bowler, for instance. She's a religious historian, and at the age of 35, as a wife and the mother of a very young son, she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Cancer and the likelihood of death made her realize in terrible ways that she wasn't in control. And it exposed not just her desire for control, but the desire of everyone else around her for control. She writes, "Control is a drug. And we are all hooked. Whether or not we believe in the prosperity gospel's assurance that we can master the future with our words and attitudes. I can barely admit to myself that I have almost no choice but to surrender. But neither can those around me. I can hear it in my sister-in-law's voice as she tells me to keep fighting. I can see it in my academic friends who do what researchers do. They Google. When did the symptoms start? They ask. Is this hereditary? Buried in all their concern is the unspoken question. Do I have any control? Suffering is a reminder. It's an often brutal reminder of just how little control you and I have. And in the midst of suffering, we often grasp and strive to regain control. But suffering is more like an out-of-control wrecking ball swinging towards your life. You just hope the wrecking ball stops swinging before your life is laying in ruins. And when suffering comes, it can make you wonder, is anyone in control? With this question in mind, go ahead and turn to Lamentations 3, which you can find in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 688. As we begin Sermon 2 of a three-part series entitled, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And the answer of Lamentations is, of course, lament. Miserable Christians can sing lament. If you remember in chapters 1 and 2, we meet Jerusalem and she's bloody and bruised because she has suffered the judgment of the Lord. Babylon has come and leveled her. And she suffered the judgment of the Lord because she has repeatedly over and over and over again rebelled against their Lord. In chapter 3, if you remember, is the very center of the book. It's the place where the poetry of the book becomes more intensified. The book is made up of five poems. Four of them are acrostic poems. There's an acrostic pattern that we see in 1 and 2, the different letter of the Hebrew alphabet beginning every stanza. And then in chapter 3, this pattern is exaggerated. With not only each stanza beginning with a different letter of the alphabet, but each line of each stanza. So, for example, verses 1 and 3 are like AAA. Sorry, 1 through 3. And then verses 4 through 6 are like BBB. There is an intensification of this pattern that we've seen in the previous two chapters. In many ways, chapter 3 is the literary and theological heart of the book of Lamentations, and the author is communicating that through its structure. And if it's the literary and theological heart of the book, what does he have to say to us? Listen now as I read Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart, or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open up their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. What can miserable Christians sing? Well, they can sing lament. Because when suffering reminds you that you have no control, biblical lament reminds us that our hope is not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And that brings us to the main point, which I don't think is in your handout. The main point of this sermon is biblical lament reminds us that our hope is in the Lord who is in control. Biblical lament reminds us that our hope is in the Lord who is in control. The Lord is our hope. And the Lord is our hope at all times. And Lamentations 3 provides us with three reasons why the Lord is our hope. That's going to form the three points of this sermon. First, the Lord is our hope because, number one, he is our portion. See this in verses 1 through 24. The Lord is our portion. Number two, the Lord is our good. See this in verses 25 through 39. The Lord is our good. And finally, number three, the Lord is our deliverer. The Lord is our deliverer. That's verses 40 through 66. Let's Let's begin with point number one. The Lord is our portion. One way that folks these days often try to exercise control over their lives is through mindset training. Generally speaking, the idea is that if you just think positive thoughts, positive things will happen. This happens as you forget about the past. You reject concerns about the future, and you live in the present, and you focus on the good thing you want. Believe it. And you can believe you can achieve it, and you will achieve it. And this kind of training is true insofar as it goes. I always, as a basketball coach, told players that if they didn't think they were going to make the free throw, they were not going to make the free throw. There is a bit of truth in that. But as the theologian J.I. Packer says, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And so mindset training often overpromises. So consider the prophet here. Consider his situation. What if your life is falling apart like his? And what if your life is not only falling apart, but what if you know the Lord is responsible? You just speak it, and the Lord has to bend his will to your thoughts. In chapters 1 and 2, the prophet laments the suffering of the city of Jerusalem. But in chapter 3, now it's the prophet's turn to lament his own state. And he doesn't mince words. Chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. And the next 17 verses, he goes on to recount all of the ways the Lord has afflicted him. He gives a full account of this ruin. No number of positive thoughts will solve what's going on in his life. Then he comes to the turning point in verse 18. And even though it doesn't seem like it, it is a turning point. Verse 18. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. This is not only the turning point of the chapter, in many ways, it's the turning point of the whole book. Why? Because it's there that he mentions the name of the Lord. And by uttering the words, the Lord, the first ray of light breaks into this chapter. The prophet, of course, remembers his great affliction, but he also remembers that it is the Lord who is afflicting him. He's not using the word Lord. He's using the Lord's name, the covenant name that he gave to Israel, that our English translations translate Lord. We think it's Yahweh. And by uttering this name, Yahweh, the prophet reminds himself of who he's dealing with. He's dealing with the God of Moses. And when Moses asked the Lord to see his glory, the Lord says that he will pass before him and that he will pronounce his name. And in hearing the name of the Lord, he would hear of the Lord's glory. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? By mentioning the name of the Lord, that's what's loaded into that name. The Lord's very name communicates limitless steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness to his people. And so after uttering his name in verse 18, he goes on in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. It's how the Lord defined himself to Israel. The key to hope in the midst of adversity is not forgetting about the adversity you're facing. It's not setting your mind on this temporary dream that you have. Instead, it's staring at your difficulties in the face and letting those spur you on to turn to the one you need. You need the Lord. You need this Lord. You need the one who has never ceasing steadfast love. If you're a Christian, you know you have this Lord. You have his never-ending steadfast love. You have his never-ceasing mercies. His great faithfulness is yours. If you are in Christ, this Lord is your portion. Therefore, hope in him. Hope in him even if your whole life crumbles around you. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is yours, this Lord is your portion, that means that he is your lot in life, regardless of any other lots in life that you may have. The Lord is your lot in life. He is your inheritance. He's your victory. He's your hope. And that's true whether you're rich or poor. That's true whether you're a Division I athlete or you're laying on your deathbed. The Lord is your portion, whether you own multiple houses or whether you're homeless. And of course, all the health in the world, all of the homes in the world, all the riches in the world are worthless if you don't have this Lord as your portion. The Lord is your portion, whether your entire family hates you or whether it seems that you have the perfect family. Brothers and sisters, whether you're suffering or not this morning, this is the truth you need to hear. The Lord and nothing else is your portion. And if the Lord is your portion, well, the truth is he can never be taken away. The New Testament is shot through with this kind of thinking, but I'll just take you to, I think, the best place in the New Testament to think this way, and that's Paul. Paul in Romans chapter 8, the very end of chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, at the very end. After meditating on this glorious salvation, Paul sums it up by asking the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord is your portion. So are you suffering today? Well, if you're a Christian, remember your portion is not the thing that you had and you've now lost. Your portion is not some future hope or dream that your suffering will end in this life. Neither of those things are your portion. Your portion is the Lord. And if the Lord is your portion, you can, and in fact must, relinquish all grasping for control over your life. You can't control God. He can't be manipulated. He can't be blackmailed. He can't be controlled. Instead, entrust yourself to this God and remember that this God who's made himself your portion in Christ is far more merciful, far more loving and far more faithful than even you can be toward yourself. That's who this Lord is. What is your most grievous loss? As you think about your life, what is that person or thing that haunts you? Remember, the Lord can repay from his own fullness all that he takes away, as we sang last week in Be Still My Soul. Have you lost your reputation? Have you lost your innocence? You lost your youth? Lost a loved one? Or maybe you haven't lost anything, but you're worried you won't get that thing you so desperately desire. If that's you, friend, remember, your Jesus can repay. If you lose a whole world, your Jesus can repay. You can lose 1,000 worlds, and Jesus can still repay from his own fullness all he takes away. In suffering, we must remember that the Lord is our portion. But we must also remember that he is a good portion. The Lord is our good. Which brings us to point number 2. The Lord is our good. One thing we're constantly trying to control these days is pain. We have drugs and devices for physical pain. We have therapists for emotional pain. And in America in the 21st century, we have more avenues for managing pain than at any other point in human history. And yet, somehow, inexplicably, the percentage of Americans reporting chronic pain is at an all-time high. How does that happen? And then what about religion? Doesn't Christianity exist to make us feel better too? Well, beginning in verse 25, the prophet continues to consider this portion that is the Lord. And the first thing he notes is that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. The Lord is good. And the Lord does good to and for his people. And yet, as we have seen over and over and over again throughout the book of Lamentations, the Lord is sovereign over suffering. We see this in this chapter as well. We have verse 32. We read in verse 32, the Lord causes grief. Or verse 38, good and bad come from the mouth of the Most High. God is good, and he is sovereign over the bad. Both are true. That's the message of Lamentations, in some sense. Both are true, which means that the Lord is good even in the midst of suffering. The Lord can overrule suffering for his good purposes and for your good as well. But there's more about God that the author, that the prophet leads us to think about. Not only is the Lord good, look at verses 31 through 33. Beginning in verse 31, he says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man." And what we learn in these verses is the Lord will end suffering for his people. His people can know that all of their suffering and pain has an expiration date. This is true not simply because the Lord arbitrarily decided that he would end suffering, as if the Lord is just indifferent towards suffering. No, it's true because it gets to who the Lord is. Verse 33 is the very center of the book of Lamentations, both literally and in some ways theologically. And in verse 33, the prophet takes us to the very heart of the Lord. We we read that he does not afflict or grieve the children of men from his heart. Friends, here's what this means. God is not some mean little kid with a magnifying glass, taking delight in scorching ants. God does not delight in suffering for its own sake. Now, God is just. He delights in justice, but his justice has a greater purpose for his glory. Suffering on its own, however, God does not delight in. He calls the kind of suffering that comes from justice his strange work in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. It's a strange work. So this helps us to answer the question, could God allow his children to suffer forever? Well, the answer is no. He won't allow his children to suffer forever because it's not in his nature. Christian, from these verses, you can know if you are suffering severely today, remember, it will end. You will outlast all your suffering if you are in Christ, because the Lord is good and will do good, and he will bring it to an end one day. God is sovereign over his suffering. So God does good to his children even through suffering. And God will end suffering for his people. And because these things are true, the prophet gives us one piece of advice here in these verses. He says that we should wait quietly on the Lord in our suffering. We should wait quietly on the Lord in our suffering. That's not the only thing that we can do in our suffering, but that's what the prophet is calling us to here. Verse 25 says, he tells us that we should wait for the Lord. Verse 26, he says, it is good that one wait quietly for the Lord's salvation. Verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. In other words, when the yoke of suffering is laid on someone, they should bear it. And instead of grumbling, they should use that suffering to let it spur us on to seek the Lord as we bring our complaints to him. We should bear the yoke of suffering, trusting that the Lord will give us strength to endure. Now, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand the prophet here. The Bible doesn't encourage us to go looking for suffering and pain. That's not what we're being encouraged to do here. And even here, the Bible isn't discouraging us from looking for a temporary remedy, right? Pain relievers are not anti-Christian. But what we learn here is that in suffering and in pain, we learn that suffering and pain should not be avoided at all costs. Pain alone is not good, suffering alone is not good, but God and his goodness can make pain his servant for our good. God and his goodness can make pain and suffering his servants for our good. That's what the author is teaching us here. So when pain and suffering comes your way, it's good to wait under the yoke of suffering patiently. When it comes, seek a cure if you can. And if you find a remedy, praise the Lord, but remember that all remedies in this life are only temporary. And remember that the Lord is the only one who provides permanent cures. And set your hope in the Lord. Notice in this passage, there's no promise that suffering in this life will end. There's no promise to the prophet that his life is just going to be success and restoration for the rest of his life. Instead, the prophet seems to highlight the pain as he thinks about how good God is and how terrible suffering is. That's the point of Lamentations, to help us wrestle with these two truths. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain. He wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In pain, we wrestle with the goodness of God and the fact that pain exists. And it should drive us to consider the Lord and what he has to say. So instead of providing us pain management, these truths are given to us so that we may have hope in the midst of pain and suffering. God calls us to consider these truths so that by his grace, we may be enabled to persevere through suffering. God is seeking to strengthen us so that we may endure in the confidence that one day, when all of the pain is over, when all of the suffering is over, when all of the affliction is over, God will show us that he was worth it. And then some. Pain isn't first and foremost a problem to be solved. Affliction isn't first and foremost a crisis to be managed. Suffering isn't first and foremost a catastrophe to control. According to the author of Lamentations, it's a yoke to bear. It's a road to be traveled. It's a valley to be walked through in the confidence that the Lord will be with us, shepherding us through, and that he will bring us to himself. I heard of one Christian who was diagnosed with terminal illness. And a friend came up to her and sought to comfort her and said, and the one who was diagnosed said, I have known Christ in so many good times, and now I will know him better in his sufferings. I have known Christ in so many good times, and now I will know him better in his sufferings. If you're experiencing great suffering, consider making Lamentations 3 a daily prayer for a while. Just read through the whole chapter and make it a prayer for your life. Recount your sufferings. Recount the Lord's goodness. And let him lead you through pain to himself. Many of you here, though, are not suffering serious affliction today. Aside from preparing yourself for the day of affliction, there's still plenty for you to apply from this passage. Consider, what providence has the Lord sent your way that you are less than thrilled about? Maybe it's an annoying task at work. Maybe it's a new habit that your child has picked up that's quite unfortunate. Or maybe it's, if you're a child or a teenager, it's something your parents are doing these days that drives you nuts. Now, the things that I've just mentioned, work and family, these are things that the Lord says are his gifts to us. Now, are you bearing with these gifts in silence? Or are you grumbling about what the Lord has brought your way? Are you waiting on the Lord as these gifts fail to meet your expectations? Learn to wait on the Lord in silence, even in these small afflictions, because regardless of your affliction, whether it's big or small, we are to accept these things from the Lord. Wait on him. Seek him. We're to ask him to do good in those things. Maybe the Lord is concerned that you grow in patience. Maybe the Lord is concerned that you grow in working for him and not for your own pleasure. Maybe the Lord is concerned that you grow in self-control. Practice bearing these small yokes in silence now so that when the day of affliction comes, you are prepared to say with the prophet, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. Pain and suffering, far from being controllable, is an uncontrollable feature of this life. You live long enough, you will learn that they are uncontrollable. And this uncontrollability should cause us to cry out to the one who is in control. As C.S. Lewis says, God shouts in our pains. Why does he shout in our pains? In part to call attention to himself, but also in part so that we might shout back, so that we might cry out to him for deliverance, because he is ultimately our only hope. And this brings us to point number three. We should hope in God because he is our deliverer. He is our deliverer. Here in this last section, in verses 40 through 66, the prophet puts all the pieces together for us. In chapter 1 and 2, he considers sin and suffering in light of God's justice. And so far in this chapter, he has explored God's goodness and our suffering. And so as a sinful and suffering people with a good God, what should we do? He begins in verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. If I could summarize, he leads the people in repentance. He calls on them to consider the ways that they have lived and to cry out to God. He calls on them to return to the Lord and confess their sins to him. He calls on them to ask for deliverance from their suffering and their sin. And he goes on in verse 49, he himself begins crying out. He says, my eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of the daughters of my city. The prophet here, who's previously called on the people to cry out to the Lord, now he's practicing what he preaches. He's crying out to God. And finally, we read in verse 56 that the Lord hears. And in verse 57, he responds. The Lord draws near. And then the Lord speaks. The only words that he's quoted directly is speaking in Lamentations. Do not fear. What amazing words. Do not fear. Israel has sinned against the Lord. And instead of looking over their sin and pardoning them, he has judged them. He has destroyed them. Surely if their Lord has destroyed them, surely this means that all is lost. Surely this means that God is now their enemy. Surely this means that there is no hope at all. But they remember the Lord is good. And they cry out to him and he responds, do not fear. And if you don't have to fear the Lord, then there is no one to fear. In response, then, the prophet's tone turns to a tone of confidence. He has heard, and he will hear, and God will act for his people. Brothers and sisters, this weeping prophet we read about here in Lamentations, who's written this book, he's both a model for us and a picture. He's a model for us to imitate and a picture for us to look at. First, he's a model. As he puts the pieces of our suffering and sin and God together in Lamentations, he teaches us how we should put those pieces together in our own lives and then how we should respond. How should we respond? Verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. We should repent. Suffering should cause us to examine ourselves and return to the Lord. Suffering should cause us to cry out to the Lord and cry out until we have no tears left to cry before the throne as we draw near to him, trusting that he will answer. But then when we return to the Lord, we should continue to pray. We should give ourselves to going to the Lord and should lift up our voices and pray that he would intervene for our good and the good of his people. We should pray that the Lord would be faithful to himself and that he be faithful, therefore, to us. We should pray that the Lord would be good and do good. And we should not just pray for ourselves. We should pray for others. We should cry out on behalf of others, as the prophet does here. We should intercede for them. We should cry out to the Lord. We should pray that He would deliver our brothers and sisters from their affliction. And the prophet not only teaches us what we should do, but he also points to our Savior. The weeping prophet is a picture of our weeping Savior. He's a picture of the way in which God would ultimately deliver His people. Friends, this world is a mess, isn't it? And this world is a mess because we as human beings have made it that way. God is the King of the universe because He created this whole world, and He created us in His image so that we might give Him glory by living under His just rule and reflecting the way that He is. But in our own lust for self-rule, in our own thirst for control, we have disobeyed the Lord. We've rejected the God of the universe. We've gone our own way. Or as the Bible says, and or as our prophet says in verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled. We have, as the Bible said, sinned. And verse 42, we don't deserve to be forgiven. But the prophet says that God's steadfast love never ceases and His mercies never come to an end. How can God be this merciful and so perfectly just? The prophet, the author himself, points to the answer, to Jesus. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction. Jesus Christ is the capital M man who has seen affliction. Jesus Christ was the Son of, or is the Son of God, and He came to earth. And though the Father loved the Son from all eternity, the Son left His throne and He was made to dwell in darkness. The Father turned His hand against Him, who filled Him with the bitterness of affliction and encircled Him. Jesus bore the yoke of our sin quietly. Jesus gave His cheek to the one who strikes. Jesus willingly suffered all of the wrath of the Father on the cross and died as a payment for sin. And then He rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of all His people. And now all who examine their ways, confess their sins, and go to Jesus will find forgiveness. They will be redeemed. Now, if you're here today and Jesus is not your Savior and Lord, Jesus, even through the prophet of Lamentations, is calling on you today to give up control, to examine your ways, to go to Him, and to trust in Him by faith. Do that today, because you do not have control over your life, and you do not know what tomorrow brings. For those of us who trust in the Lord, we who trust in the Lord by faith, we can now say, along with the prophet, verse 58, You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. Jesus Himself takes up our cause. And Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, sitting next to Him, praying for us, interceding for us. Just as the prophet, we read, pleads with the Lord for His people without ceasing, so Christ at the right hand of the Father now is pleading with the Lord without ceasing for His people. And friends, there is no question as to whether the Lord will answer. The Father delights to give to the Son all that the Son asks. That is who Jesus is for us now. In Christ, God has come near and said, do not fear. In Christ, the Lord has taken up our cause and redeemed His people. And Jesus will come back one day and fulfill those last three verses. He will destroy all of His enemies. Jesus will abolish sin and death. And pain and suffering will be no more. Brothers and sisters, we're called to wait in our suffering. And as we wait in suffering, we're called to remember that Jesus is the one we're waiting for. Jesus is this deliverer. Jesus has delivered us from the power of sin. And on that final day, he will deliver us from the presence of sin and all of its effects, all of the suffering of this life. So what should we do while we wait? Well, we should cry out to the Lord. We should cry out to God in lamentation. We should be clear-eyed about the evils of this world and sober and considering the limits of what we can do to fix it. And let our acknowledgement of our own lack of control carry us to the one who has all control. Biblical lament is a pathway to hope. And it's a pathway to hope in the God whose steadfast love never ceases. It's a pathway to confidence. The Lord will show himself faithful. Let's pray to the Lord now and ask him to help us wait. Lord, we come to you today as those traveling through this veil of tears, through this sin-cursed world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to acknowledge the difficulties of this world as for what they are. Lord, we pray that you would even identify in us the sins that we still have left to repent of. But Lord, let us not give in to hopelessness, but help us to remember you. And as we remember you, and particularly as we remember you as we see you in Jesus Christ, help us to call to mind that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You are our portion. Help us to hope in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net.